We come to Luke 22 this morning, looking at these verses 14 to 23, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there are a number of things I want to pull out of this text, but revolve around the idea here that what Jesus is doing is revealing himself in the supper for our faith. Thinking about where we've been the last couple of weeks in terms of preparation, the preparation for the Passover and the passage that precedes this, the beginning of the chapter, and then when we're looking at Psalm 26. If we resolve to live our lives in obedience to God's commandments by faith, not by out of our own effort, but by faith, so that we might know and praise God for his worth and his works, in order to glorify him, we have then the blessing of Christ's true fellowship. That's what's going on here. Living the Christian life, if we live by faith, faith without works is dead. If we are resolved to live by faith, what Jesus is showing his disciples and telling us is that we have fellowship with Christ. As the apostle wrote, it is not that we have to go to Christ, as it were, to go up or to go down, either to heaven or to hell, but Christ, by his word and spirit, is near us. He's not far away from us. He is near us. His presence isn't just felt by our raised emotions in some moment. Though our emotions ought to be involved and our worship should express that. God's presence is experienced by faithfully using God's means of grace. His word, prayer, and the sacraments or the ordinances in fellowship with believers. That's how God works for us. That's how he comes to us. In those means that we just enumerated, we come to realize the nearness of Christ who is promised to us as believers. And we want to look at what that looks like from this text this morning as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And you may remember the context is, of course, it is the Passover meal. This is what Jesus even says here. The disciples had gone forward and they'd gone to the upper room and they prepared the Passover meal. And as you read with me this text, you see that, first of all, what is being expressed by Jesus is, first of all, his great love for his people, his great love for his disciples. Jesus and the disciples were reclining around the table. And it's just a reminder, you know, we're used to, in modern day, we sit at chairs. In the ancient Middle East, you didn't sit in chairs. You had couches. You had things in which you lounged upon. You were often on your side, and the table was kind of in the middle, and you were all, the couches were arranged around it. The food was in the middle, and you ate while you kind of lay down. It was a different way of doing it. That's what they meant by reclining at table. It seems weird to us, but that was the way that it was done. And so the scene was set, and yet, even in that sense, when we have a table set, and we often have a chair at what we call the head of the table. Quite often, the father of the household, or if you're at a more formal gathering, the head of the host of that banquet sits at the head. So it was even in those days. There was a host for the Passover, and Jesus is now in that position. He's the host, and so he begins, and he shares the Passover with them. And so the scene is set, and you hear it in the English, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. But you don't get the Greekism that's going on here. If I call it a Greekism, I don't know what else to call it. It's a repetition. When you want to emphasize something in Greek, oftentimes what you do is you repeat the word, or you put the word in a noun form and then in a verbal form. It's the same basic word. And so this strong desire to fellowship with the disciples is expressed with these words: with great desire, I have greatly desired to eat this Passover. That's how Luke writes it. He's emphasizing that there's the deep emotional movement in Christ's spirit, this great desire, this fervency, so much so that he wanted to have this Passover feast, this particular one, right before he was to suffer. So just pause there for a second. Because it's not just his apostles. While that is certainly the context, it's with all of us. It's all those who have put their trust in Christ. Imagine and remember this. Jesus greatly desires fellowship with his disciples. He desires fellowship with you and me. It's not like he's at the host way far away and he's the Lord Almighty and we're the little peons down here. He has come in the flesh. The whole point of God dwelling with us is that we might have this unique and powerful and strong emotional bond with the Savior. He desires our fellowship and our company. That's what he's expressing. The first thing out the gate, as he sits at the table or as he's reclining at the table. And then to affirm it, to strengthen the idea, note how he moves forward. Luke wrote that Jesus then passed the cup. It's probably, if we're reading this text correctly, it's probably the third cup out of four from the Passover meal. So let me just step back and think about what goes on in the Passover. Well, when you would celebrate the Passover, there would be the giving of thanks and the first cup. It's the giving of thanks for God, for who he is and for his redemption, those kinds of things. And then the next step would include this eating of the bitter herbs, right? And those things there. And remembering their bondage and slavery to Egypt. And so then that would be followed with the second cup. And they would share that together. So the cup is kind of what binds it together, right? And then there would be the eating of the lamb. And at that point, the meal is joined. And what I mean by that, it's more like a meal. So the first two things are more ceremonial. You have the giving of thanks, you have the bitter herbs and those things that are particularly focused. And then you eat the lamb. And as you do that, you're remembering the Lamb of God, but now it's the meal. You're sharing this meal, you're talking, and that has a third cup connected to it. And that's where Jesus is at in this moment, because you see in our text, and he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. He's the host. So there's the third cup. Because remember what comes later after the giving of the bread, likewise the cup after they had eaten. That phrase, after they had eaten, is a different cup, because the cup that is number three is the one that kind of involves this whole eating time, where you're just around the table, you're talking, you're eating the lamb as much as you want, right? You're having this feast together, as more we would think of it as a meal. So that's what's going on here. So as Jesus and his disciples are still eating and they're sharing this meal together, what does he promise to them? Yeah, and you might think of Thanksgiving or a birthday meal when you gather the family together or with your friends and you're out and you're having a meal and you're just sharing around the table and you're laughing and you're enjoying that fellowship. What is Jesus doing at this moment? Hear what he says. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I won't have this fellowship, this intimate fellowship with you until the fulfillment of all things, until the kingdom of God has come, until I share it with you and you in my Father's kingdom. He's securing this fellowship. He secures it by putting it into eternity. This is the idea that I will share this with you then. We will be reunited then. That's what heaven is about, this fellowship with God. And it's secured fellowship also secures, by the way, in this context, then the final and complete deliverance from sin. In my Father's kingdom, in the fulfillment of all these things, on that day when you and all are gathered together and we are in the presence of God the Father Almighty and the Holy Spirit and the glorified angels and everything is completed, we will have one great meal, a celebration, a fellowship. Jesus puts it there so that our eyes go to eternity. Which is a lesson for us when we partake of the Lord's Supper, a reminder of what Sunday worship is all about. You see, it's a forward looking. We're looking forward to eternity. This is a foretaste. It's just a taste. It's kind of like, you know, when your mother was cooking in the kitchen. Or maybe it was your father. That never applied to me because I'm bad in the kitchen, so I just go back to mom, you know. But she's making the meal, right? And she says, who wants to lick the beaters? I don't know if you ever did that. I remember doing that. Get your tongue caught in the beaters because you're going to go all the way down to the bottom. You're stuck. But the whole idea you're looking at is a foretaste, right, of that dessert or that meal. You got a little bit of a taste of what was coming, right? Or when you walked into the house and on again, Thanksgiving or the special days, and that special meal was cooking, you could smell it. You know, it was like a foretaste. Oh boy, you can't wait, right? Well, the Lord's Day, worship, and the Lord's Supper are those foretastes that we might long for heaven. That our eyes and our hearts would be directed towards where we're going in the fellowship of Christ. This is what Jesus is longing for. We not only long to go to heaven, but Jesus is longing for us to be there. He's longing for you and me to join Him. That's what I think, out the gate, we need to get that. Jesus wants us to be with Him. He has died for us. He loves us with a love that cannot be broken. This is what it's about. So the great focus here in the New Testament is the love of Christ for us, His own. Jesus desires fellowship with us. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal and a remembrance and a promise of that fellowship. So when Satan comes along and says, oh, you're such a bad person. Do you really think you're a Christian? Look at how weak your faith was. Remember, it was just a few hours ago that you weren't even trusting and you had those terrible, sinful thoughts. Do you think that you can be in the presence of God Almighty, holy, who He is? Remember the Lord's Supper. Remember that Jesus is wanting you there, waiting for you when the time comes. Prepared a place for you. Yes. You will be there not because you're such a great Christian, not because your faith is so strong, not because you did this or that, but because of Jesus' love for you. That's why you'll be there. You see, that's the great hope that we have, what we can confront the tempter with and remind ourselves of. Jesus confirms His love for us by using God's means. Don't miss this. It's not just an emotion by itself. It's an emotion that's tied to a means of grace. It's tied to the Word as He gives it. It's tied to the prayers that are given. And it's tied to the sacrament. They're all involved in this moment. It's what draws us together. It's what confirms, you see, what we know about Christ. So get the first point. If nothing else, get the first point. It's Christ's love for you. He loves you. But then He moves forward. They're sharing the table. They're feasting together the Passover, right? He's talking about His fervent desire. They begin to think about the future. So it moves incrementally forward. And then we come to verses 19 and 20, the very institution of what we call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And He took bread. So they've already eaten of the matzah. They've already passed that around. That's part of the Passover meal. Now He takes a piece. And He broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He makes it specific now that it represents His body. And likewise, so in a similar manner, emphasizing the importance and the uniqueness of the next element, He takes the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Bang. The Lord's Supper is now before us. It's realized. In other words, these verses indicate the institution of the Lord's Supper after the Passover meal has been enjoyed. They've gone through the process. And they've shared it together. He now takes a couple of those elements, just two things, out of all the elements that were involved in the Passover meal. He takes the cup of wine and the bread. He reduces it to two. And He says, this is about Me. The Passover was about Me. It pointed to Me. But now you have the realization. Now you have what all this was promised about. And those two things obviously represent Jesus' body and blood, his life for us given, right? So the Passover now is realized in Christ, and it gives way to the Lord's Supper. And so let me just make a sidebar comment again. There is nothing wrong with studying Jewish traditions and understanding the Passover meal, because it helps us to understand the backdrop, the foundation of the Lord's Supper. But we as believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, do not go back and observe the Passover. The Passover is over. The Lord's Supper has replaced it. That's what this text is showing us. We move forward. It is Christ who has come. The Passover was a sign and a shadow and a picture of the real Lamb of God, as we're told even in the Gospels. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has now come. The Passover is passé. The Passover is over. And this is one of the things that plagues the modern church. This tendency to want to go back to the old Israelite, old economy ordinances. The writer of Hebrews wrote about the very same thing in his book. Paul warns the New Testament churches in his letters. It's not a new thing, although it's something we've seen again in our day and age. So I'm just saying, beware of that. You can learn to study, you can learn from studying about those things, but those things are not for the believer in Christ. They're the old things, the old shadows. We have the real things, the realities in Christ. So what is then revealed? We've seen that the Passover is realized in Christ. What is revealed? Well, just think what's going on here. There's Jesus, the divine Son of God, in flesh, that is, having a true human nature of body and soul, sitting before his disciples. His body is there. The blood is coursing through his veins before his disciples. There is no transference of his physical body to these signs and seals of the bread and wine. His body continues to remain a true body. There's no way that his body can be in or part of the elements of the Lord's Supper. That would require what is sometimes called, in some theological definitions, as ubiquity, where they make the body of Christ somehow able to be omnipresent. For instance, if we were to celebrate the Lord's Supper in Sandusky, and Christ is to be here physically in some way, and you celebrate it in Mansfield, and you celebrate it across the world, Christ's body would have to be in all those places if it was somehow tied to the elements. By definition of being a body, it can't be. A body has locality. God is spirit. And so here we have the disciples, and they can distinguish clearly that there's Jesus sitting in front of them, and he's taking these things, and he says, "This is my body." What he's obviously talking about is a spiritual union. It is a sign, it's a pointer, but there's something mystical that also is going on here. He's drawing a very close connection between the two things. So I don't want to undermine what Jesus is saying, but at the same time, let's not go off the deep end and somehow to think that Jesus' body and blood are somehow in some form, in a bodily, physical way, connected to these things. These things, as you will taste and handle and smell, remain what they are. And of course, this is where, in particular, the Roman Catholic Church has erred in talking about some form of transubstantiation. But no form of that is applicable, because it's clear. Jesus is bodily alive before his disciples. I labor this point because this is again something that's infected the Christian church. And so Jesus' body remains a true body, even though it's a glorified body. But he creates the strong, symbolical, spiritual connection between himself and the elements. Even more clear than what is pictured in the Passover. Note he says, "This is my body given. This is my blood shed." Let me just take you briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to probably come back to this text again a little bit later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, where Paul is talking about the past and our union with Christ here in all this context. It is the past of the Old Testament and the union that was there even with Moses. But consider the people of Israel are not those. Let's see, where am I? I'll make sure I get this. Verse 16, I'm sorry. Verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat of the sacrifices, participants in the altar. Right? There's this unity that's going on. And there's a close connection. We, obviously, are participating in the blood of Christ. But what's happening here and what needs to be understood is this is what happens by faith. This is a spiritual connection. It's a real connection. Just because it's not physical doesn't mean it's not real. God is real. He's spiritual. Right? Love is real. It's spiritual. When Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, I mean, his body and the blood are sitting right there in front of them, but he's saying there's a connection here that you are connected to. And how does that happen? What's the agency that connects us to the spiritual reality of Christ and his work and of God? It's faith. It's the operation of faith or the instrumentality of faith. So as we look at this Lord's Supper institution here, there are three things that are represented that we share by receiving the Lord's Supper in faith. Number one, the Lord's Supper represents the reality that Jesus took to himself a human nature of body and soul as part of his person. In other words, the pre-existent Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came and took upon himself a human body and soul because he had to be fully human to be our substitute. And there he is. This is what we're affirming. We're affirming the incarnation when we come to the table by faith. He didn't just appear as a man. He didn't just look as a man. He is a man in all of its, in all of a human being's fullness. But he is also the divine Son of God in all of eternity. Again, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we can go through many passages that speak about that. That's the first thing we affirm when we come to the Lord's table, that we have to affirm to come to the Lord's table. Secondly, the Lord's Supper represents the reality of Jesus' sufferings as the necessary sacrifice in that his body and blood, well, his body was given and his blood was shed. This is sacrificial language. In other words, Jesus isn't just our example. He doesn't just show us the love of God, that God comes down to live in our shoes for a while to experience life so that he knows what it's like to be human. His body is given. His blood is shed. What the Passover represented is what Jesus fulfills. He is the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and following. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. One sacrifice, Christ. That's the sacrifice that is what we need. God's wrath must be appeased, and it is only appeased by that true and perfect sacrifice of Christ. But another slippery error that's gotten into this is somehow the idea that Christ's sacrifice is ongoing. It's not. Note the emphasis on the singularity of the sacrifice. It's not in a participle form. It's not an ongoing sacrifice. It's a one historical moment that Jesus gave himself. And we look back to that in faith. It is completed work, not an ongoing work. The only ongoing work is the application of it to individual sinners who were brought into this fellowship of Christ. And so, again, it represents the reality of Christ's sufferings and the necessary sacrifice for us. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper represents the reality that he gave himself for sinners. He's a sacrifice for what? Or I should say, for whom? For us. For all that would come to him by faith. We need a sacrifice. We need someone who's willing to stand in the gap, who will take our punishment for us and give us a righteousness that we do not have. That is Jesus. And that's what Jesus is affirming. And so, in other words, the gospel in Jesus Christ is clearly pictured and portrayed in the Lord's Supper. The gospel can only be received by faith. It's not received materially or physically. It's only received by faith. And that's why you have to have a public profession of faith to partake of the Lord's table. Not just an inward thought. You have to be one who has said before the world, before the church, that you will renounce your sins, you repent of your sins, and you trust not in yourself alone, but in Christ alone for your salvation. And that you've been baptized. That you have had the sign, you see, of God's cleansing, of the Spirit's cleansing work upon you, of your regeneration in Christ. By faith in Christ, then, believers receive a renewal in the fellowship union with Jesus and his body. That's why we repeat the sacrament. It's not a repeat of the sacrifice or a continuation of the sacrifice. It's a repeat of the supper that's a renewal of our fellowship with him by faith. A renewal of our fellowship union with Jesus in his body and his suffering and redemption. It's all represented in the supper, which is again what Jesus spoke about in John 6, that you must eat my body and drink my blood. And the Jews just went crazy over that idea. That sounded like cannibalism, right? They couldn't fathom it because they thought of it materially. They weren't thinking about what Jesus was really meaning. It was a spiritual union. And let me go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to think about this spiritual reception of these things. There's a corresponding lesson that Paul wants us to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. All those things in the Old Testament prefigured Christ, but it was spiritual food, spiritual drink. Not the physical things. There was a union. Again, believers are saved by faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. By faith in God's provision of the true sacrifice, which is realized in Jesus Christ alone. And so the supper is not a mere remembrance. We're not just going back into time and thinking, boy, that happened, and that's good and great and nice and something I should recall. That certainly is part of it. We should remember the physical, historical fact of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection for us. But it is an active renewal of our spiritual union in Christ and his benefits. As he was host then, he is host now. He is spiritually present, and he's apprehended by faith. He is with us, and we share in him by faith. And so the command here, in essence, or the what is pictured for us and instituted for us is that we are to share in him by faith. So Jesus sets the stage. Then that takes us into this last part of the text, which is verses 21 to 23 that I read. I've puzzled over this a bit, and I believe what Luke is doing here throughout his gospel, we've noted it, is then again, you have to do it, right? You have to condense, and you have to arrange things throughout the story of Christ if you're going to get it into a written form. You're not going to have everything down. And what you find in the gospel writers, and particularly, I think it's more clearly evident in Matthew's account, that they're arranged topically. Because you have the interspersing of events, and then you have Old Testament references and fulfillments, and then you have events. So he's obviously picking and choosing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not simply a mere or what I want to say wooden or specifically or only account that's chronologically driven. It is chronological. He's giving you his life, but that's not the only thing driving the text. You just need to understand that when you're reading the Gospels. Remember that. There is picking and choosing. They're emphasizing certain things. Not that it's not chronological, not that it's not historical. It's like you could tell the story, right? You're emphasizing certain things, and the Gospel writers all do that from different perspectives. You need to see that, because I think what Luke is doing here, he's condensing this moment to emphasize what we are to understand. And I think what happens then in verses 21 through 23 falls under this idea that Luke has for us of the reaction of the disciples to Jesus' words. And the first one begins with Judas. But it's not so much Judas' reaction, it's the disciples' reaction to Judas. And you're going to see this then what follows later through the rest of the chapter. That's where Luke is going. He's showing you their reaction. So chronology isn't the only thing driving this text. That's where I'm going. Why do I spend some time here? Because if you compare the other gospel writers, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Jesus' announcement of the betrayal of Judas precedes the Lord's Supper. Here it seems to follow. If you're thinking of it only chronology-wise, but that's, again, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. John chapter 13, verse 21 indicates clearly that Judas left the Passover meal at the confrontation with Jesus. There was the dipping of the bread and of the sop at part of the Passover meal. So I'm persuaded, and I know there's some debate here, but this is why I'm kind of laying this out, that Judas did not partake of the Lord's Supper. He partook at the Passover meal. But then he was dismissed by Jesus before the Lord's Supper was instituted. That's where I'm coming from. That's my understanding of the text as I look at all the gospel writers, and you know, because they're talking about this in a different way. That's why I've spent some time here thinking about this. But in any case, and I recognize there is some debate on this issue, the betrayer of Jesus, and this is the important thing that Luke and the gospel writers want us to understand, in any case of this, the betrayer of Jesus is one of the 12. You must see that. He's not a rogue disciple. He was one of the inner circle, not the inner circle, right? But he was one of the 12, the chosen ones. The Jews, Jewish leaders, and Judas were united in their intent and purpose to kill Jesus. Now just let that sink in, because that's what shows up in the text. Verse 23. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. There's conviction here, folks. Does the Word of God convict you? Do we dare come to the table and thinking we're good? Or do we stop and think, even as we did this morning with the reading of the law, and realize that the Word of God convicts us and points out our sin? And you know what? We could deny Jesus. How many times have you denied Him in your Christian walk? When you should have opened your mouth and you didn't. When you said something you shouldn't have said. How many times? You see, we're human. We're sinners. That's the point. And before we heap all the coals on Judas, and he deserves right what he gets, because he was wholly given, he had wholly given himself over to Satan, nonetheless recognize the temptation that we all share in. We can betray Jesus. It is possible from a human perspective. And that is where we need to fall on our knees. And there is where we need to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, keep me, because I can't keep myself." The Lord's Supper should cut to our heart and open us up wide to the love of Christ, to be sure, but also to recognition of our own sin and of our need of a Savior. You see, we should shudder at the thought of the possibility. Is it possible? How many times have you seen Christians who call themselves Christians turn against the church, turn against Christ, renounce their faith that they once professed? And what stands between you and them? Surely not your righteousness. Surely not your good works. Surely not your strong and indomitable faith. Only the grace of God in Christ, who holds you in mercy and in love, who has given you that faith that makes it sure and strong. It's not strong because you have it or did it. It's strong because it is a gift of God. We are dependent upon Christ. Well, that's what this supper is all about. The very lifeblood, the very nourishment that we need is in Christ alone. And so the betrayer is acknowledged, and we need to acknowledge our proclivity, the possibility. But also, as you then look inward, look outward. Look outward, because what does Jesus say? As it has, so the Son of Man goes, verse 22, as it has been determined or appointed. But woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. You see, we must not miss the fact that Judas, though he willingly, purposely betrayed Jesus, was appointed to that task. We bump up again against God's sovereign plan. It rattles our cages a little bit. Judas is exposed. Jesus, by the way, isn't surprised. God uses evil actions and intent for good. The good is that Jesus would be betrayed and he would be sent to the cross and he would die for his own. That was the good. It looked evil at the time, and Judas meant it for evil, but God uses it for good. That's what God does. He takes our sin wondrously, sovereignly, and uses it to accomplish good outcomes. That's the amazing thing about God's sovereignty. God knows your heart. You cannot fool God. You can only come by faith and repentance. That's the point. That's all we can do, is plead and beat upon our chests, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We are just but beggars of grace. Yes, God is using each of us in his plan. He uses the righteous and the wicked. He calls us to faith and repentance, however and whoever we are. That's the point. The only response is faith and repentance. There it is. You see, you need to remember that God is in control. Jesus was in control. He was the host, not just of the Lord's table, but of all this. And our eyes should be opened wide to the wonder of God's love and his power and his sovereignty, all the more deserving of our praise. When we feel as if it's overwhelming and it's like beyond us, and we're caught in this whirlwind of deceit and trial and difficulty, remember Jesus is putting all of his enemies at his footstool. He is in control. He is sovereign. He's using your weak efforts. He's using his people. He's using the wicked to accomplish his purposes. Rest in that. Even at this moment, he calls his disciples to rest in his sovereignty.
So we affirm all these things when we come to the table. And so only those who rightly discern and understand the body and blood of Christ given and shed can partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. Only those who are united with Christ by a public profession of faith can and ought to receive the Lord's Supper, those who have made a public profession of faith in their baptism. And union and fellowship with Christ are experienced only by faith. Christ is spiritually present and soul nourishing only by faith. It's not just an inward thing. It's something that you and I have to publicly declare before God, before the listening world. It's not that act, you see, that justifies us. But faith is dead without works. It has to produce something in us, right? And so there it is. There is what is revealed for us on the table. It is Christ. It is Christ's desire for fellowship with us. And so as we prepare to come to the table, understand Christ's great love and draw comfort from that. Understand your great sin and need of a Savior and draw comfort that He is what you need. He alone provides in of Himself what you and all need to be right with God. And it is all received by faith. And you see, it's through the means that God has given us that we draw near and our fellowship is strengthened and encouraged and it grows. May that be your experience. And may we be those who want to draw others into that same fellowship, calling them to faith and repentance in Christ. Let's pray.